So I'm just continuing on here in part 6 of this series on the Trinity. As I said at the end of part 5, it is the same day and I'm continuing, but my goal was to keep these teachings to about 30 minutes and I had hit that last time. So keeping everything together as best I can, but wanted to continue from where we left off previously, to examine several texts that really demand and show without question, without ambiguity, the way that the doctrine of Trinity emerges and is demanded of us on the pages of Scripture. And we're going to do that by looking at some connections between verses. There are so many with which to do this, and I will continue to expand this series as I hope to teach it in churches around the world with more of these examples, but I thought two very clear ones would be good for us to examine together, and I wanted to share with you in this series. So again, this is part 6 of 6 parts of a series on the doctrine of the Trinity as a Christian Trinitarian monotheist, looking at these things. So let's look at much of the calling of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is probably, and I'm arbitrarily picking some of this here for sure, because God didn't tell me this, but Moses is without question the great prophet of the Old Testament. You could argue for Abraham, but we know about Abraham because of Moses. So Moses, you know, in God's like naming, second to God only is Moses in the Old Covenant. Now, what a man, what a chosen role God gave this sinful man named Moses. And that's not an insult. He's a human being. Next to Moses, could argue for Abraham. He's a prophet. Is Isaiah. Isaiah is remarkable, 66 chapters in his book, a major prophet of the Old Testament, cited in the New Covenant so much. That it is, Isaiah is all through your New Testament and what God said through this man. Now, and in his calling in chapter 6, we have an amazing vision. And I will never forget, this is anecdotal from my own life very quickly, being in a place called Neuschwanstein in Bavaria in Germany, a castle in Bavaria, a beautiful castle. I stood on the back porch of this castle. And it was probably the most beautiful view I've ever seen. I was there in summer. The trees were in full beauty, and there was a winding river out to a lake, mountainous view. The smaller houses, like mansions, still were kind of gently dotting the landscape. And even though it was, you know, an old castle, stone, huge castle, Neuschwanstein, and was not as comfortable as my home, it was not as comfortable to stand out on that balcony with that being your home. I can't imagine what that would do to someone's ego. The sin that would enter your brain to think like, man, this is Babylon that I have built by my own strength and for my own glory, like Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's confession. I mean, it just, I wouldn't want it. My own mansion makes me question that sin in my own heart. But anyway, being in that castle, I saw this king's robe. And it's really one of the only ones I've ever seen. I've been all over Europe and even the Near East, and sadly had to go to the Middle East several times. But I saw this robe on display in the castle. It's behind, you know, glass. You can't touch it. And it was frankly kind of ugly, you know, just a little too regal, right? I mean, I could never wear something like that. But it had a train on it, and it had just like a headless mannequin. It was just on display. And it went down to the floor, purple with kind of like a leopard skin, large collar. That just, if you put that thing on and you strode, you wouldn't walk anywhere. You would strode through wherever you were going in that garb. And it had a train that wasn't ridiculously big. Like I've seen photos of much larger queen dresses or king's robes that were much bigger. But the train and the regality of it, to wear something like that conveyed something. And it left an impression on me. It was truly beautiful. It would be humbling, hopefully, for any man to have ever worn such a thing to understand where God has placed him. But Isaiah sees something of the train of the robe of his God in Isaiah 6. And that's what the robe and Neu Schwanstein always reminded me of. So I have the verses up here. We're going to look at much of this here in Isaiah chapter 6, reading out of the New American Standard Version of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I go and who will go for us? Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Now this is, sorry, I was looking at my notes where I had this also pasted, and I should have scrolled the screen on with you. But I read for you Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, and I apologize for not doing it here on screen. I had transitioned to my notes and just forgot to do it. So sorry about that. This is considered the calling of Isaiah to be a prophet. And he's given not the most exciting vision for his prophetic ministry. It's going to be hard. They're not going to listen, etc. But we see this scene. And when Isaiah, at the end of this vision, opens his eyes, he sees the landscape in which he's in. The world in which he's in has not changed, but it just changed forever because God pulled back the curtain and let Isaiah see his God. Very unusual, by the way, even for the prophets to have visions this amazing. Vast majority of human history is without such visions, even among the prophets of God, I would say, and all the people of God, without question, is not filled with such visions. But this unusual, amazing vision is given to Isaiah the prophet. This is 700 years, roughly, before Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. We know this. So God is exalted and fills the temple with his train, the train of his robe. That's not a choo-choo and a model. That is the train of his robe. Angels are flying with wings and singing out to the thrice holy God. And I do take a liberty of completely admitted speculation. And I say that when the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy, holy," is the most fit descriptor of God, and being repeated three times shows that he is uniquely holy. That is the best descriptor of God I can think of in the whole Bible. Holy. Holy. If we knew what that meant, we would not play around with this God. But I take total speculative license to say, one for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is God Almighty. Just what I'm not building a denomination on that. Just saying. They are singing out to the thrice holy God that he is holy, holy, holy. The blessed picture of imputed righteousness with the coal comes. Isaiah is cleansed of his sin. He's purged of it by something outside of himself that touches him. It's a picture of imputation. For sure, but again, this is just the image of what's going on here. He realizes just before that he's a sinful man, etc. Isaiah confesses it. And he's given a mission from God in preaching. That whole glorious thing that we see going on in Isaiah 6. And I invite you to turn to John chapter 12, if you like. At this time, we're going to be there, or I'll put it up on screen here in a moment. Isaiah there gets to see the glory of God. We need to establish this. Verse 5, Isaiah says of what we just read, Isaiah 6, 5, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." No question who Isaiah sees here, right? We need to be sure. We need to be sure, and I need you to be sure. As you read that, who is Isaiah seeing? In his vision, on the throne, being sung to, the train of what or whose robe is being seen, the robe in the temple. Who is Isaiah seeing? Well, Isaiah thought that it was the King, the Lord of hosts, hosts being angels. The angels are singing, calling out to the Lord himself. He's seen the King. This is the God of Israel. This is Yahweh. This is who Isaiah sees. He sees Yahweh. He sees the God of Israel, the Creator. We could go on. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Fast forward. You get David in his revelation, the one David saw. Fast forward. You get Isaiah. Isaiah is seeing the God of Israel. There's no question. I need to be clear. I need to lay that out because it's crucial when we get to John 12 to see what is so amazing here. As I left off in the last part, in part 5, talked about what we do here in part 6 in measure. And that was to look at some of these ways that so intimately the old covenant, never being unhitched from the new covenant by God or any new covenant author, only idiots do that, clearly looks back to the Old Testament and says, this is the one Isaiah spoke of. This is the, we looked at Matthew 1:23. We talk about verses and various truths that we're going to look at in this. And now we're looking at Isaiah 6. There's no question who Isaiah sees here. He's not seeing on the throne with the robe and the train an angel. Angels are singing to this one, calling out to him. Is he seeing a previous dead saint? Is it Mary? You know, is Isaiah a Roman Catholic getting some exalted view of Mary as co-redemptrix? No. It's not an angel. It's not a dead saint. It ain't Mary. It's his God. It's Israel's God that Isaiah is seeing. Now, John, the disciple of Jesus, the one who Jesus loved, one of the inner circle, if you will, of Jesus' disciples, 700 years later, in John chapter 12, we're going to focus specifically in verses 37 to 41, says something about Isaiah. And I'm going to look with you now, pull up screen here, and I'll keep my focus on the screen with you so that I can scroll through some of this because I want you to see this. So here we are in John chapter 12, and we have various parts to the chapter, and subtitles break this down for us. But I want you to see from the very beginning who is in focus here. I mean, go figure, in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, it's Jesus. But even in the specific narrative and part here in chapter 12 of John, we're seeing that Jesus, that he is there. They come to talk to Jesus. They come because of Jesus. We see he's entering Jerusalem, and this is that triumphal entry. We see the Greeks coming and seeking after Jesus. And this is one of the times that the Father speaks from heaven audibly and the people hear it. We see that Jesus is foretelling his death. All right. All of this. He's in view. Jesus is talking for a little while longer. The light is among you. I love this, capital L, Jesus being that light of the world. While you walk while you have the light, right? We know who's in focus here in John chapter 12. And then we get to this verse and where I want to focus and where we need to focus. It's a long chapter, verses 37 to 41. And let's just start at the end of verse 36 as this section breaks it here. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Now, this shows us about what's going on in the previous text, what's being done, and all the things the crowd is saying, and the Father speaks from heaven. Again, here's a pretty clear Trinitarian hint for you that when the Father speaks, Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And Jesus knows who's talking and speaks here. This is, again, you cannot understand the New Testament without the Trinity. The Father speaks from heaven. That's not an angel. That's not Jesus throwing his voice off a cloud like a charade. That's not Jesus speaking. That's not even God, the Holy Spirit, speaking. It is spoken of as the Father speaking from heaven, of the Son. Now, could the God, the Holy Spirit call him the Son? Absolutely. But this is Trinity. This is everywhere in the text. And he speaks about his crucifixion, etc. So he had performed signs, taught teachings. They're unbelieving. Hard hearts are rejecting everything that Jesus is teaching. But look what John says. "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him." These things Isaiah said, verse 41, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. "And nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of man rather than the approval of God." So in this section, verses 37 to 41, we have an amazing insight from John given to us, John chapter 12, looking back to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah is cited here. Isaiah is cited here. Two separate passages, and the New Testament writers love to do this. But it's two separate citations from Isaiah that are given. Now, I want to ask you, whose glory in verse 41 is John telling us that Isaiah saw? Whose glory did Isaiah see? When did he see it, that glory, that person? We're going to see it in the text as we work through this. We're going to see it. So John had seen the public ministry of Jesus firsthand. He's an eyewitness. We have his gospel. We have three epistles from him. We have the book of Revelation. John is one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus, an apostle. What the prophets said in their own days prophetically looked forward to Jesus's days. John saw how in Jesus, the people of Israel and the Gentiles involved, even here in John 12 with these Greeks, in the movie, usually shows us with them like in togas coming in the movies, were either softened or hardened by Jesus. All the people in his day, when they heard him speak. Even more than in Isaiah's day, was this true in Jesus's day. So Isaiah was given a commission, and it wasn't great. God said, keep going, but they're not going to believe you. They're not going to hear you. I'm going to harden them. They're already hardened. And make them more blind by going and preaching. That's what happened in Jesus's day. John was there through nearly all of it in Jesus's ministry. He wrote this text after seeing Jesus hated and murdered, and he purposefully strings together two passages from the Isaiah scroll here to tell us something about his Jesus. Remember, John gives us his reason for writing his gospel in its later chapters. And he says, I've written these things. John gives us seven signs, miracles in the ministry of Jesus between his prologue and the end of his gospel. Seven amazing miracles. Sounds just like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Love how God uses in inspiration even the authors. And you see this. I love that. But John deals with this and says at the end, I've written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So John here is citing Isaiah in two passages to tell us something about Jesus. Now, don't miss this. John quotes two places. He knows Isaiah. He has access in the synagogues. He's read it. He's grown up with it to some degree, we know. And he quotes Isaiah 53:1 and Isaiah 6:10. Now, we read Isaiah 6:1 through 10 earlier already. John quotes, we didn't read Isaiah 53, which is one of the most amazing chapters in Isaiah's 66 chapter book. But John quotes, as again, New Covenant writers like to do, two separate passages, stringing them together. He quotes Isaiah 53:1 and 6:10. Isaiah saw Yahweh's glory in Isaiah 6. We've established that. He sees the King, the Lord of hosts. This is the God of Israel, the God of his fathers, that is calling Isaiah to ministry in Isaiah 6. His train is filling the temple, etc. John knew that Isaiah saw God in his temple that day. And John tells us that it was none other than Jesus' glory that Isaiah saw. Now, let's look back at verse 41. And we'll see this played out for us here. So, what we have, sorry, I'm getting my stuff together here. In verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The antecedent of the his here, he saw his glory, is so clear from the context that several translators in our English Bibles actually put the name Jesus there instead of just his. So the word here, his, is very clearly, it has an antecedent. An antecedent is the reference of a pronoun to who or what is a pronoun referring. Well, it's no question throughout the whole of John 12 who's in view. It's no question that Jesus is speaking and John is giving us his commentary on Jesus. And he goes to Isaiah and says that Isaiah saw his glory. But who is John speaking about in John 12? It's without question Jesus. So what John is telling you is that in the calling of Isaiah, Isaiah saw Jesus. Do you catch that? It's without question. There's no question here who John is saying Isaiah saw. He saw Jesus. The antecedent of his in his glory is so clear from the context that these translators will put it there. The New Living Translation, it's doable. They render the Greek word autos, which is his. Autos, the NIV, the NET, which is one of my favorite translations, the New English Translation, and the NLT, the New Literal Translation, I think it is. The NLT actually reads, quote, Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he said this because he saw the future and spoke of the Messiah's glory. And not crazy about that translation, but it's pretty interesting. So when Isaiah sees Yahweh, he sees Jesus. And John quotes from Isaiah 53:1, right here in verse 38, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's the start of Isaiah 53. And then he quotes Isaiah 6:10, which is why we read Isaiah 6:1 through 10 already. He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. John just told you that the glory Isaiah saw, the one that Isaiah saw, was Jesus the Christ. There's no question about it. You walk through those texts with your Jehovah's Witness or Mormon friend, be gentle, but the text will speak for itself without question. So that's why we have this, while we walk through this, we look at Isaiah 53, we look at Isaiah 6:10, and we see why John is quoting this in John 12 and what John says as an apostle of who it was that Isaiah saw. He saw Jesus, John says in 12, and the words that he spoke fulfill looking forward to the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is the one on the throne, pre-incarnate, that Isaiah saw, the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. No question about it. No question about it. John 12, Isaiah 6, make the connection. Jesus is God, the God-man. All right. I'm looking at my time, but let's do Psalm 102 and verses 25 and 27. This is an anonymous psalm to the Hebrews. In Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12, we're going to compare with it. You know, the author of Hebrews, I think, is Barnabas. That's my speculative guess. I know many respected leaders say Paul. They may be right, maybe righter than me, for sure. I don't think so. I think that there are 9 authors of our new covenant, 27 letters, and that the 9th author is Barnabas, who wrote the book of Hebrews. That's my speculation. The apostle Barnabas wrote this book. But anyway, whoever it was, we know God alone could write Hebrews. And in Hebrews 1, 10 to 12, the connection of Psalm 102, 25 to 27 is equally powerful as what we just saw between Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 10, and John 12, verses 37 to 41. Amazing stuff. So we're going to go back to Psalm 102. I'll pull this up here on the screen for you. And it is a psalm to God of his deliverances. That is what is being written of. Many of the psalms are. That God has looked with pity on the writer. In verses 18 to 22 of Psalm 102, there is a strong look forward to the new covenant. A very strong look forward to it. And now in verses, I'll tell you what, let's do this here. Pull it up on screen. Sorry. And do this now. Kabam. All right, so we're going to go down here in Psalm 102. We know he's praying to the Lord. He's calling out to him, to his God. The psalmist is addressing, Lord, you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. You are the one, compassion on Zion. You will arise and have compassion. You just know who's being addressed. Your glory. We know who the psalmist is speaking of. You continue down here to verses 24 and to 27. And let's just read it. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you, this is Kurios in the Septuagint, founded the earth. You founded the earth. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And you can see the end of the chapter there in verse 28, Psalm 102. Who is this speaking of exactly? So our same question must arise as with Isaiah 6. Who is the one that Isaiah sees in his temple? We have to establish this. Who is Psalm 102? Who's the author seeing and speaking of in verses 24 to 27 of the psalm? Well, the author addressing God is without question. In Psalm 102, he's praying. This is a psalm to God. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. This is right from verse 1. We looked at some of this going down through the text. Is there any doubt that the psalmist is addressing the God of his people? You need to establish this. He's not addressing an angel. He's not addressing Moses. He's not addressing Abraham. He's not addressing, you know, anybody other than his God. Now go to Hebrews chapter 1. And I'll pull it up here, yes, on screen for you here in a moment. Hebrews chapter 1. So Psalm 102, 24 to 27, Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 10 to 12 specifically. But in this chapter, let me go ahead and start sharing the screen now. In this chapter, our author, the writer of Hebrews, alone cites from Joel 2, Psalms 2, 45, 97, 102, 103, 104, 110, 2 Samuel 7. Isaiah 51 and 61, Joshua 10 and Daniel 7. I mean, the author of this book, the human author, the pen in the hand of the Almighty, really knows his Bible and is really trying to convey to you something about the Son, who is the focus of his glorious book. I just finished a series of teaching through Hebrews that took, it's my second time teaching through the book, by the way. I'll put a link to it in the description below if you want to check it out. It'll be my other link, as with last time, in part five. I was going to do a link. I'll put a link to the Hebrews teaching series to part one. Amazing book. And if I had to say it and pick an order, I'd say it's my second favorite book in the Bible. Hebrews after Romans. Anyway, that's really neither here nor there. But this author is speaking about God the Son. Jesus is better. That is a subtitle for Hebrews. Better than the old covenant, better than the old prophets, kings, priests, all of them. He's better. Now look at Hebrews chapter 1 with me again. Sorry, let me pull this up. And we'll go down here to verses 10 through 12. And you see the citation from Psalm 102. All right. You, Lord, Kurios, when you look at Psalm 102, verse 25 in the LXX, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Kurios, that is Lord, that is not a title to be diminished below God when used in reference to the Son. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. There it is again, right? Who's he speaking of? All you need to know is who the psalmist in Psalm 102 is speaking of, and you'll see that our author here in Hebrews chapter 1 is speaking of the Son. But of the Son, he says, and then he quotes, your throne, O God. This is putting the words in the mouths of God the Father himself. This is the Father to the Son. This is the author of Hebrews stating about who Jesus is in these last days, speaking to us through the Son, whom he, that is the Father, appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Takes us right back to our last part in John 1, verses 1 to 3. And comparing it to Genesis 1:1, Jesus, creator of all things, he is speaking of the Son, the Son, the Son. And we see it here in verse 5. We see twice. We see it here as he is the firstborn into the world, that is the inheritor of everything physically created by virtue of his birth, life, death, and resurrection. And that all the angels are to worship him. So who is fit for worship other than God? We could explode this and telescope this all day long. I'm just trying to make a point here from Psalm 102. And these are all quotations. Again, I gave you a list, a litany of all these quotations our author is using. But of the angels, this is the angels. This is not Jesus. Jesus is no angel, no mere created being. Now, that's blasphemy. He is God, the creator. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You love righteousness. God, your God. That is a very proper speech of the Father and the Holy Spirit of God the Son. And God the Son is the God of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They are all each God. Okay, it's just not confusing. But in the incarnation, you understand why this language in our Christology, etc., is very understandable. Our Father who is in heaven, Jesus taught us to pray while on earth. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. This in Psalm 102, and here in Hebrews chapter 1, what you have very clearly is immutability. God is the only thing in the universe that is immutable. He doesn't change. Perfection doesn't. The infinite God doesn't change. He can take on flesh. That is a change in what his plans and purposes are, but it doesn't change him. He is unchangeable and immutable. And God the Son takes on flesh, and the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 102, where the psalmist is directly speaking of God as the only immutable one. Your years will not come to an end. You are the same. The world will change. You will not. Same author says Jesus is in Hebrews. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is speaking of God the Son. God alone is unchanging. He alone is perfect. The angels are not. Created anything is not. They will all, the world will be rolled up. Angels are ministers, flames of fire. They are not spoken of as sons. But to the Son, he says certain things here that are unmissable. And our author quotes Psalm 102. All right. He quotes it on purpose, verses 25 to 27. very clearly. We read verses 24 to 27 earlier to speak of God the Son in Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12. Exactly the one cited in Psalm 102. John 12, Isaiah 6, Hebrews 1, Psalm 102. Jesus is called the root word Kurios and shown as the eternal and immutable creator of heaven and earth, the God of Israel. Immutability is highlighted here, unchangingness, and only God is such. So looking at our time, that is the end here of part 6. I will not do part 7 now, but hopefully before I leave for Florida, the dream that I've had for many years now to do so, which will be realized in exactly 30 days. I am a busy man, and I hope to be able to do another video here in this Trinity series, along with other recordings and things, as I always try to bring something new, devotions, whatever, to the tens and tens of people I can. I hope to do another part, part 7 of this Trinity series before I leave for Florida. But I just can't promise it because, man, we're busy over the next few weeks. Anybody that's moved knows how busy you can get. And the fact that I'm moving from West Texas to Central Florida, it's a very long move. That doesn't help. And yeah, I'm doing a lot of the move myself. I just don't want stuff broken. I hope this is edifying to you. I hope that looking at these texts and how the Old Covenant colors our understanding and shapes our understanding of who the Messiah is, who Jesus is so clearly. There are so many texts we could look at. I'm looking at a few here with you. And when we come back together in the next part, we're just going to examine so many other passages that demand this. So that the doctrine of Trinity as monotheists, Christianity is monotheistic. There's only one God. Will be another formed after him, was never one before him. He is immutable. He's the only God. We are monotheists, but the new covenant, the old covenant pointing to it, the teaching of Jesus reveals to us the triune nature of God. And the more we study it, the more clearly it emerges in all the streams of evidence that we have from Jesus, from the apostles, from the prophets. It becomes what it is, the cardinal doctrine of the Christian religion. Who is God? Doctrine of the Trinity. Without it, you don't have Christianity, not in any ecclesiastical sense. You may have Christians that I think are confused on this, but not the teachers, not the schools, not the churches, not the confessions, not the creeds of our faith. Trinitarian monotheism is an essential, is an absolute of the Christian religion. I love it. I love God. I want to know who he is. I want to worship him as he's revealed himself to be. And that is the point of this series on the Trinity. So I hope it's been a blessing to you and that you'll join me again when you see these parts come up, that you'll share these with someone and we can interact on them. I enjoy interacting with those of you I have about this subject. And again, just look forward to that in the future as well. So thank you for spending time with me. I'm over my 30-minute goal here slightly. Sorry about that, but it's been great to have you. God bless. Until next time, we'll see you again.